want to thank you again for inviting me to come here and my wife and I to come here and be with you folks and spend some time with you, studying the Bible with you, looking at things that are precious to those who believe and serve God, to all of us as we study God's Word. Certainly in a meeting, in any gospel meeting, regardless of how long, you can't cover everything, but you can cover a lot of things. And if it will stimulate you to study more about these various subjects we've looked at, then we've accomplished our task. It's a goal of mine to ever learn something new about every sermon that I preach. Even though I may preach these sermons in other places, I go back over them and study them in detail so that I make sure that this is what God has said. Have made some corrections from time to time after further study through the last 40-something years that I've been preaching, but we are encouraged to see brethren who are hungering for truth, and we are grateful for your presence. Thank you for your hospitality. Different ones have taken care of Ann and I. We're going away bigger people than we were when we came, and we'll have to work on that when we get home, I suppose. But sure, thank you for the visits and getting to know some folks here, getting to know some more Stevens more about them. So every conversion to Christ since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 all the way till our time has started and been carried on and maintained as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Most religious people who believe in Christ, who believe in the Bible or claim to be Bible students, universally they will agree to that. But where there comes a contradiction or conflict or controversy in it is, how does he work in the conversion process? And often to answer this question, people will allow superstition and mysticism and a lot of emotionalism to overrule the common sense of sound thinking and simple study of the Word of God. Many believe that the Bible is simply just too hazy on the subject, and therefore it's difficult to understand. We just kind of walk around the subject rather than get into it to study it. But you suppose that God would be vague on something as important as salvation? I don't believe so. And I think that the Bible is just as clear on this topic as on any other topic that has to do with our salvation. In our salvation, we are involved. God wants us involved, obviously, because we're trying to be saved and we are trying to save ourselves as well. So we do need to understand what's going on when that takes place. It requires an open mind to study. It requires an honest mind. This is where I run into a lot of difficulty in talking to people about the Holy Spirit, is that the first response in a study like this is jumping up into the level of emotionalism rather than a sensible, honorable study of the Word of God. And it involves a willingness to take the time to study a subject, especially as difficult as the subject of the Holy Spirit. A person needs to be really interested in wanting to know what's right, just like in any subject, any type of vocation. You will dig deeper when you really want to know. You will find out all you can about it. And that's what we want to do, at least for this portion or section of the idea of the Holy Spirit and what he does. We're not going to cover everything tonight, but we're going to talk about how he interacts in the sinner's life in order for them to be saved. Our study this evening is going to focus on these points. In conviction and conversion of sinners to Christ, how does the Holy Spirit exercise his influence upon their hearts? Does he do it or operate directly or indirectly? Does he operate immediately, that is, without any means, that would be directly, or intermediately, using some kind of means for this? And I believe that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit operates through the agency or intermediately through the means of his inspired word. And this is what we're going to look at this evening, about how the Holy Spirit operates, and find scripture to show this is the pattern we find in the Bible. But before we get there, we need to look at some things that can help us understand why many people believe that the Holy Spirit works in a more direct, miraculous way in their lives. In other words, it's unexplainable. It's something that they believe is a miracle that happens by the power of God, and more so than the actual responsibility of the individual themselves. So we're going to do a little history background. Most denominations teach that it takes a direct operation of the Holy Spirit before a sinner can even think about being saved, that it's got to work on their hearts. And I want to look at some quotes that are found in denominational manuals, and it will help us to see why they believe that way. This one says, "We believe the scriptures teach that man was created in holiness under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but by choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense." So since man can do nothing to affect his salvation here, and his essence is taking it out of man's hands to do anything for his salvation, then God is going to have to be the one to make the move toward the sinner for his forgiveness. And since sinners are not capable of developing this saving faith because they in their sin have reduced or removed that ability, then God's going to have to directly impart that saving faith in their life. So the direct operation concept of the Holy Spirit without any works that are performed by the one who is the sinner. And consequently, you have the doctrine of faith without works, because they believe that it is God that's going to do all of the creating of the faith. And when that happens, when he gives that person that faith he needs, that's the moment of forgiveness. Let's look a little further. This is called regeneration. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that it is its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. But there is a point here, regeneration. It is something affected beyond our comprehension, meaning it's out of our hands. The regeneration is going to be something God is going to impart to the sinner, to give to him. Now, granted, God is the only one who can take sins away. But the idea of this in the bigger scope of looking at the context of all that we're quoting here comes from the idea man can do absolutely nothing toward his salvation. And he, in a sense, has to wait for the Holy Spirit to miraculously touch him in this way, because he was born a sinner, born incapable of making a choice that can help him. This doctrine is based upon the assumption of total hereditary depravity. That expression means a baby born in this world is born with sin. It has sin in its life. This is a doctrine that was established back in the 1600s by John Calvin. He made it popular. John Calvin was associated with the Presbyterian Church in the 1500s. And it was patterned after an earlier doctrine that was set up by the Catholic Church in earlier years. Let's look at a comparison of the Catholic doctrine about man's condition when he is born in this world. Adam's transgression was not confined to himself, but was transmitted with its long train of direct consequences to all his posterity. It is called original sin because it is derived from our original progenitor. As an infant one day old cannot commit an actual sin, the stain must come from the original offense of Adam. And this, of course, is assuming an infant is born with sin. It has to come from somewhere. So we have all inherited the transgression of our parents, and we are born enemies of God. So this was a Catholic idea about one born into this world. They have received the sins of Adam in their birth. They are sinners. And there's not anything they can do about that. They have their sin in their life. John Calvin came along and he modified it in a kind of a more formal doctrine. He said, we thus see that impurity of parents is transmitted to their children, so that all, without exception, are originally depraved. The commencement of this depravity will not be found until we ascend to the first parents of all as the fountainhead. So what we're looking at here in conclusion to these doctrines is that we have a totally helpless sinner for them to be saved. That sinner needs to have a divine intervention, a miraculous operation on the heart from God. And thus you come up with the idea of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of a sinner in order for him to be saved. Well, whenever you hear somebody say, let the Spirit open your heart and come into your heart, or help you to accept Jesus, to help you understand the truth of salvation, or maybe to give you saving faith, it means one needs a special operation on his heart before he can even be capable of knowing God or knowing the Word of God and have that faith. Sometimes this is called baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some would say this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit which gives a person the forgiveness of sins. I talked to one person one time who had this persuasion, and they said, when you are saved, the Word of God becomes alive in your mind, in your life. It becomes alive. You're saved before you understand the Word, in other words. You are given a direct operation for salvation. Now the Word will start making sense. So you have the Holy Spirit giving them faith, and then they begin to understand God's Word. It doesn't follow that pattern in the New Testament. We'll see that as we go through our study. What does the Bible teach about original sin? Babies born with sin in their life. Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture here in just a minute. When we talk about Adam and when he sinned, he only demonstrated that humanity had the power of choice to sin, to commit sin. He did not pass the guilt of his sin onto his own child. That child had to commit sin if he committed sin in his life. And neither did he make it impossible for humanity to be able to correct themselves or put any effort out to correct themselves. When you hear the idea of faith without works, that doctrine is simply this: you can't do anything on your part to acquire salvation. And so God's going to have to do it all for your salvation. Then after that, you are responsible to God. But the Bible teaches that man is not born in sin. Looking at Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their father. A person shall be put to death for his own sins. In Ezekiel chapter 20 or chapter 18 and in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Here's an action of this person who's chosen to sin, and that's how sin gets in their life. That's what would cause them to die spiritually. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We look in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 2 and 3. It's interesting here that Jesus calls a little child to him, sets the child in the midst of them, and he makes the statement, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a totally depraved child. Because this is what he's saying. You see, he's using a child as an illustration to make a point of purity and righteousness. Except you become a little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. But they want those who believe that one inherits sin would have Jesus taking a child who's already totally depraved and using a totally depraved child for the example. Well, that can't be right. He's using the child because it sets the example for a righteous person. Sin is something that is committed. And with very little effort, we can find this is the case all through the Bible. In John 8:34, Jesus, in speaking to those that were around him who were Jews, he said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. One who chooses to sin, not inherits sin, but chooses to sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And then when you look in James chapter 1 or 4 and verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Here is the power of choice. One can choose to sin, and they can also choose to be saved. This is the power God has given us. Choose to sin or choose to be saved. And it doesn't mean that they need a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They just need to make up their mind to follow what God has said is necessary for their salvation. So one commits sin. He doesn't inherit it from his great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. He is not born with sin. But that is the background and the doctrine that many use in order to bring about the need for a direct miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When we talk about how the Holy Spirit operates, we need to talk about how he communicates first. So let's begin there in trying to solve this puzzle about the Holy Spirit and salvation. In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit guided mankind through words. The spoken word that was given directly by God, or maybe it was a written word that was given, such as the writings of some of the Old Testament characters who wrote things down. David is one who made the statement in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 23 and verse 2. Watch it carefully. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David, when he spoke those things he wanted people to hear from God. The Spirit gave him that which was spoken. But what did the people hear? Was it a miracle? Was it a direct operation or vision on the heart? Here we have David saying, the Spirit gave me those things to say. And it was words that were used to guide or to be administered in the life and the work of David. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 95 and verse 7 through 8. He said, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So you have the psalmist making this statement, today if you will hear his voice, and so forth. But when we go to Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 through 8, the Hebrew writer quotes that same quote, but here's what he says about it. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, not the psalmist, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion, and so forth. And so the psalmist spoke the words of the account of the psalm that we just looked at, but he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit given to him to speak those words. The Holy Spirit worked through the psalmist to give words to send out a message to people. Peter explained in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what you'll find in the pattern in the New Testament and the Old, but especially the New Testament, when a person was saved, it was because they heard somebody say some words. These words were coming from God. They came by a special work of God on special people to proclaim the words, but when it came to their actions, it was because of the words they heard coming from the Holy Spirit through the medium of the preachers or the teachers. In the New Testament times, the Holy Spirit led people to salvation by that word of God. Looking in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, it says how that, Paul is speaking here, or writing here, he says how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And then he goes on and talks about how he has written it down so that they could know the mystery. Here are the words again, so they could understand about God. It was from words that they read. And then he goes on to say at the latter part of verse 5, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So the message God wanted man to know to be saved on this earth was given to men, and men spoke words, and those words are the words by which they could be saved. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 speaks of those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Preachers were guided by the Holy Spirit, and when they stood up to speak, the words they spoke are what change the hearts of people. And those words came from the Holy Spirit. And yet the message, a little later on, if you look just a few verses down, verses 22 through 25, here is what it is that actually said to be credited for saving. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, and he goes on in verse 23, through the Word of God. And then at the end of our reading here, verse 25, now this is the Word by which the gospel was preached to you. So they were born of the Word of God. The Spirit was involved, but the Spirit used its medium, its agency. He used the Word to change a person's heart. They were born of the Word. Is it any wonder then in Romans 1:16, when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, the Word revealed, is the power of God unto salvation. Even though men have written by miraculous means, the apostles and the prophets of the old, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when you go back and look at these occasions where they wrote things down, the people were not saved by the process. They were not saved by the Holy Spirit operating on the heart of the apostles. They were saved by the message that resulted from the process. Truth can be dispensed orally. It can be dispensed by written word. It can be dispensed by braille. But it's not the process that saves anyone. It's the words that will save someone. It's the words that are communicated that will, the content of the message that will help them or save them. Look with me, if you will, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. Philippians 1 and verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now here he's dealing with a contentious arrangement, but the gospel is being preached by some who in their preaching efforts would demonstrate themselves to be maybe equal with Paul or show Paul up or somehow trying to add to his affliction in some way. Out of envy and out of strife, they are preaching Christ, but they have a wrong attitude and a wrong motivation for doing it. Some do it out of love, and he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What you find here are two methods. You have two processes. You have some that are preaching it with a bad heart and some preaching with a good heart. But he says, either way, it doesn't matter to me because it's the result. It's the word. It's the message that's being preached. And so he rejoices in that fact. Sometimes there are false ideas that arise when you start talking about, well, now the Holy Spirit and the Word, what does that mean? How do we make that make sense in our own minds? And so the idea may come up that the Spirit converts and then the Word further instructs. And this is what we talked about earlier. The Spirit changes the heart of a man, then he is informed about what God wants him to know. Or the Word converts and then the Spirit further instructs. Somebody goes to the Word, they see what they need to do, they change their heart, and then the Spirit's going to be with them as they study their Bibles, as they live their lives. He's going to do something special outside of the effect of the Word and the knowledge and the emphasis of the Word on the heart and the person making decisions based on what they read. He's going to do something extra. He's going to move them somehow. Can't explain it, but he's going to do something special. And then the Spirit does what the Word does, therefore the Spirit is the Word. These are not biblical concepts. The Bible does not teach any of these. But the Bible does teach that the Holy Spirit used the spoken or the written word and message of the gospel as his agent in trying to change people's hearts to convert sinners. Let's look at an illustration right quick that I think we all are would understand easily because we use these points all of the time. The illustration of chopping down a tree. John chopped down the tree with an axe. Who chopped down the tree? John did. The axe was his agent, but John is responsible for chopping down the tree. Mary killed the snake with a hoe. Who killed that snake? Mary. Not the hoe. And not the axe that cut down the tree. Mary killed that snake. Holy Spirit converts sinners with the Word. So the Holy Spirit is converting sinners. The Holy Spirit uses that agency in order to convert someone. The Holy Spirit is involved with His Word. The Word is a living Word, and the life is being given by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not going to override the Word it uses in order to convert someone outside and apart from the Word. The Holy Spirit is going to use the tool that He has designed to change a person's heart. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit used the spoken or written message of the gospel as His agent. As we look at some examples here by comparison, here's some actions that take place that we're going to discover that are accomplished by the Word and accomplished by the Spirit. Let's notice some things. Look at the action here of being born again. When we look in the Scriptures, here's what we find. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, who came to Him by night. He said, "Surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." One is born of the Spirit. But we look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25, and 1 Corinthians 4 and James 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25, in a portion of that it says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God." So we have on the one hand, we have John 3, 5 that says we're born of the Spirit. Now we have being born of God, or the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Paul himself made the statement in chapter 4 and verse 15 of the Corinthian letter. He said, "I have begotten you through the gospel." Begotten meaning a birth process. "I have gotten you through the gospel." James 1:18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of God." That expression, "brought us forth," is like a birth or being begotten, born in this fashion. Look at a second action. Giving life. The Holy Spirit gives life. John chapter 6 and verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life." We look over in Psalm 119 and 50 and also in verse 93. "Your word has given me life. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." Life comes from the Word. What about saving? What about the saving of the two that can work? Here we find Titus 3 and verse 5. "He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." But we look over in James 1:21, it says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Talking about the power of hope that one has, we can look at the Scriptures that describe the Holy Spirit in Romans 15:13, "that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul gives hope through the power of the gospel in Romans 1 and verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." What about sanctification? Sanctification, or being sanctified, means being pulled apart and separated from other things. And in the case of salvation, it's being taken from the world or out of the world and separated from world and sin and things like this. So the process of sanctification, when we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, "But you were washed by the Spirit of our God." Over in Ephesians chapter 5, John chapter 17 and verse 17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, we see that washing is accomplished by the Spirit, taken out of that same verse. "But you were washed by the Spirit of our God." And Ephesians chapter 5:26, it says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Here's a sanctification process by the Word. And then finally, the indwelling. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul said, "Be filled with the Spirit," speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. But when we go to Colossians 3:16, a direct parallel text here, meaning that it's going to say the same thing, it says it this way: Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we can look at all of this and we can say, all right, I believe the Holy Spirit does it. The Word is doing something separately. But the question is this, which one are we going to use? Are we going to say the Holy Spirit saves or the Word